Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed the mysteries are so bright, for the work of Christ on our behalf is so gracious and wonderful. Lord, we ask that you would bless us this day through the teaching of your word. We ask that you would encourage us this word through the communion of the saints. We ask, Lord, that you would feed us this word so that we might be nurtured to live our lives for Christ. Lord, bless this people. Give us a sense of oneness in Christ. Give us a sense of the struggle that we are all engaged together to fight against. And Lord, give us a sense of the glory that will be ours in just a little while for the work of Christ living within us, keeping us faithful. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And I want to ask our deacon Sunday school ushers if at this time they would get our Sunday school offering and pass that around. And just remind you that as you are able to give generously, this allows us to support our youth curricula and activities through the Sunday school program. And one word before I turn it over to our senior minister. Don't think that these solas that we talked about are outdated and have nothing to do with you in your life and in your world today. You would think that something written 500 years ago is not all exactly a timely matter, but just this past week at the General Assembly, our denomination is engaged in a vigorous discussion about adopting essentially a marketing plan for the PCA. And the relevance of the sufficiency of Scripture and Scripture alone was a timely matter of discussion as we considered what we were going to do in the day-to-day business of the PCA. So I commend you to think about these things as living things that are relevant to our understanding of very practical things. And today I think we'll move on from the solas to another topic, and I'll ask the senior minister to take over for me.
In my speeches before the assembly, I referenced our class last week, namely that sola scriptura says that both what we teach and what we do is to be shown from the scriptures. And it's not enough just to say these things. We have to live them out in practice. Well, last week we did the solas of the Reformation. Today we're going to do the doctrines of grace. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our great doctrinal heritage, but Lord, we really believe that this is that which the prophets and the apostles and even our Lord Jesus set before us in the scriptures. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things. These are not lighter things of the word. This is meat, Lord, as you know, not milk. So we pray for the grace of the Spirit. Lord, let us believe your word. Let us be able to say, let God be true, let every man be a liar. If need be, Lord, in fact, there is a need, let us put our hands over our mouth that you might speak and that we might listen humbly as your creatures and as your people. Thank you for your word. We pray for your help in understanding it. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to look at the doctrines of grace, also known as the five points of Calvinism. Let me just come clean right now. As I was talking to a search committee some years ago, and they asked me, Pastor, what kind of Calvinist would you say that you are? And I said, flaming. By which I mean, hopefully not overly militant, but that I sincerely believe these things and would be glad to die for them, God giving me the grace. These are not only things that are true from the Bible, that are precious to my own spiritual life, and I think that I speak not only for myself, but for our church and our theological tradition. Let me work out some of the history of what we're going to do. John Calvin teaches in 1536 is the first issue of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. He dies in 1564. In 1561, the Belgic Confession is written in the Netherlands under persecution, and that becomes a statement of faith. It's a summary, in many respects, a beautiful summary of Calvin's teaching. But as is always the case, there's a counterattack, and there's a teaching that goes forth, and then there's a denial of the teaching. And there was a man named Jacobus Arminius who was a professor of theology at Leiden. That was a very significant theological school in the Netherlands. And he objected. He was a Reformed minister, a follower of John Calvin, who began to teach against some of the doctrines. And so the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, involves a late 16th century, really early 17th century, conflict over what the Reformed faith will be. They were both Reformed. You'll have that today. People say, well, we're Reformed. No, we're Reformed. Well, they held a great synod to decide this. Now, Arminius taught, look at my second sub-bulletin there. He taught prevenient grace. What does prevenient grace say? It says, sure, we're saved by grace, but God gives grace equally to all people, and what the grace does is it gives you the ability to exercise your free will and believe, and that's what he taught. The grace sufficient for salvation is conferred on the elect and the non-elect, that if they will, they may believe or not believe, may be saved or not be saved. Now, if you've lived in America and you're an evangelical, you've heard this. God's grace gives you the ability to believe, but now it relies on you. And you've got to take the grace that God has given to everybody, and if you want to be saved, it's because of what you're going to do. And faith becomes, as it were, a work that we are given power to do. We must exercise our so-called free will, and we can be saved. Well, Arminians had followers. Let me say this. Arminianism is a humanistic and rationalistic argument with the Bible's teaching of salvation. And there will always be rationalistic and humanistic arguments. This is why this is not old news. This was a historical circumstance that is repeated over and over and over and over, that there's a humanistic and rationalistic argument against the Bible's teaching of salvation, and we'll see that when we look at the Bible a little bit longer. Well, his followers wrote what is called the Arminian Remonstrance. That's a protest. And it had 5 points. And so the 5 points of Calvinism is a response to the 5 points of the Arminian Remonstrance. Now, that tells you right there's a certain weakness to that. The 5 points of Calvinism are thought by many to be the summary of all that we believe. That really is not true. It is a very useful statement nonetheless. But it is the Reformed faith defining its beliefs by answering its critics. Well, you never really want to let your critics set the table. But nonetheless, I think in this case it's worked out all right. But that's what's going on. Now, they taught conditional election. You know, you really can't deny election unless you're just not going to preach half the Bible. And so they admitted there's election, but they said God elects those who chose him. And often the Bible's use of the term foreknowledge. You'll hear this all the time today. God foresaw that you would believe, and therefore he chose you. Well, this nullifies the whole point of election. Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And their view, conditional election, says God chose you on the condition of your having believed him. Well, then he didn't choose you, you chose him. They taught a universal atonement. Jesus died, I talked about this in my sermon last week, Jesus died as an atonement equally for all persons. The effect of the atonement was to give everyone the chance to be saved contingent upon their exercising God's grace in believing. Again, I've mentioned prevenient grace. Yes, we have grace, but the grace allows us to exercise our free wills. Grace is necessary, but not irresistible. They will say, you'll hear it all the time today, people resist grace all the time. That actually is missing the point, as we'll see. And they believe that it's true that you must persevere. You know, we live in a time of easy believism. When people say, once saved, always saved, we want to be careful with that language, because we don't mean once answered an altar call, once always saved. The Bible teaches, and this kind of freaks us out a little bit, but the Bible teaches that you must continue to believe to be saved. We'll see that. But Arminius said, not all true believers will. And here you have the language of falling away from grace. He taught that you can lose your salvation if you do not continue to believe. You must, by your resources, continue to believe, and if you don't, you will lose your salvation. Well, as you can imagine, this created something of a stir in the Reformed churches of Holland. And so they held the Synod of Dort. A synod is a higher level meeting of presbyters. You know, we have the congregation, we have the session, the elders of the local church, the presbytery, the local, we are Calvary Presbytery, which is the upcountry, all the churches and elders. A synod is kind of an intermediate regional assembly. We have a general assembly, which is the whole denomination. Synod is, it functions more or less that way. Now, the Synod of Dort was an international synod. It was not just Dutchmen. There were some good English theologians there. And it really was an important international council to determine the doctrines of grace in the Reformed faith. At the Synod of Dort, the Arminian pastors were deposed. There were 13 of them, and several of them were banished from the country. They ultimately made their way back in, as always happens. The Belgic Confession and the earlier Heidelberg Catechism, which are both clearly Reformed, Calvinistic, were confirmed. And the Synod of Dort wrote its own statement called the Canons of Dort, and it is the Canons of Dort that give us the 5 points of Calvinism. They answered the 5 points of the Arminian Remonstrance. Now, if we were a Dutch Reformed church, we're a Presbyterian church, and so we historically come, God blessing us in this way, from the Scotch-Irish Presbyterian tradition of the Covenanters, and so our confession of faith is that finest of all confessions, the Westminster Confession, which actually came later and drew significantly on this work. But if we were a Dutch church, and there's a wonderfully fine, even today, a lot of my peers and friends in the broader world are Dutch Reformed guys, if for them it's the 3 forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And I would be happy to subscribe to those, just as they would be, and certainly should be, happy to subscribe to the yet superior Westminster Confession of Faith, which is 1642 to 47. Well, let's get to the issue of it. You know, you got to be careful with acronyms. You may note that I don't make much use of them because it has a tendency to dominate. You know, you got to change things to make it fit, you know. But this is one of the best acronyms that ever was. It works wonderfully. And the doctrines of grace are built upon the Dutch national flower, which is the tulip. And I have to say that this is a good example. It forces the language in ways that some don't like, although I'm not, I have no problem with the language of it. But here's how it works out. It's, the problem is set first, forth first. Let me say that again. The problem is set forth first. How are we to understand the man's real problem? And the answer is total depravity. It's a description of the extent of our problem in sin. And then God's grace is brought forth in a Trinitarian way. And you know, I'm always happy when we're being Trinitarian because that's how the Bible does it. The grace of the Father, unconditional election. The grace of the Son, limited atonement. The grace of the Spirit, irresistible grace. Now, all three members of the Trinity are always involved whenever any of them are doing anything. But this is a very accurate way. In election, it is the Father primarily ordaining. In atonement, it's the Son who dies, as we'll see this morning. In conversion, it's the Holy Spirit who converts. The result, then, is that the saints do persevere. And so that is tulip, very helpful. All right, let's see how I do it. Let's start with total depravity. The issue here is the extent of sin's corruption. It is not saying that you could not be worse. You could always be worse. If you lived in Vegas and had more free time and more money, think what a sinner you could be. Here in Greenville, you can sin a lot in Greenville, but not as much as you can in New York City, I suppose. I don't know. But that's not the issue. It's not the point that there's always room for deprovement. Neither is this a statement of contempt. And let's not use it that way. You'll hear it come to you, worm, you low life. The Bible teaches that, and we need to proclaim in our culture of despair the dignity of mankind made in the image of God. But the question is, how, to what extent has sin corrupted us? Now, the Roman Catholics said then, this was Thomas Aquinas, they say now that, well, our will and our affections are corrupted, but our mind is not. Aquinas said that Adam had a super intellect, that he could understand mysteries like the Trinity, and that's all he lost, the super bonum. And so, yeah, there's things we don't understand, but we have no cognitive problem. Well, the Bible denies that. From the top of my head to the bottom of my soul, Isaiah said, I'm corrupted by sin. And the biblical answer is that we are comprehensively, totally corrupted. There is no part, you point anywhere on Rick Phillips, and you're going to see sin corrupted there. My eyes, my mind, my heart, my hands, my feet, my whole life, every aspect of my personality, my cognitions, my volition, my affections, they are all corrupted. Everything, there's nothing about me that has not been corrupted by sin. That is the biblical answer. Now, the result of this, and here's the cash value, is the key issue is the spiritual inability of man in sin to believe and be saved. This is where it comes. This is the point of the spearhead. Because the question is, apart from God's special grace, is the unbeliever able to believe? And the answer is, well, let's look at some key texts. And by the way, I hate to just have, it's not like these doctrines hang on these texts. These doctrines hang on 1,000 texts and the whole theological construction of the Bible. But this will give us entry into it. By the way, I have conveniently written a book, which I have given copies to our library, so you need not purchase it, although that might be a good purchase nonetheless, called What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace, in which I work through all the 5 points of Calvinism. But here's an introduction. Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Well, there goes a seeker-sensitive movement. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. And he goes on, quoting the Old Testament, to talk about their lips, their minds, their hearts, their feet, the way of peace they have not known, he says. From top to bottom, Isaiah says, I am utterly corrupted by sin, and I am not righteous. Now here's a great statement, Ephesians 2, 1-3. Paul, this is at the beginning of Paul's, that great chapter in Ephesians 2 on the doctrine of salvation. Where does it begin? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, help me out here. I'm going to give stimuli. I'm going to give verbal instruction. I'm going to make emotional appeals. How will we describe the ability of a dead person to respond to them? None. A dead person is, with respect to God, is not able to respond. It's not even notice them. And the Bible says this is what it's like prior to Christ saving us. By the sovereign grace of God, we are dead in transgression. So you often hear it said, you know, we're dying. Now, there's a sense there. The Bible will actually use that metaphor in limited ways, not to deny what we're saying. But people will say, oh, the gospel works this way. You've fallen overboard, and you're going to drown, but God sends you a life buoy, and you've got to swim over the life buoy. The biblical description is, your corpse is floating on the waters, and the life buoy bounces off your lifeless chest, and a dead person can't respond to it. And so salvation is not a rescue operation in that kind. It is a resurrection because we were dead. Here's a very important statement. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So look, you're preaching, you're witnessing, I'm preaching my heart out. And the unregenerate person doesn't buy it, doesn't like it, doesn't want to hear it. You witness to him, and he goes, leave me alone. That's what I did when I was first witness to. They accidentally hit someone's preaching on Christian radio, and man, they're hitting that dial. They don't accept it. Why not? Because it's folly to them. They don't like it. And they are not able to understand it. Don't want to, because they are not able to understand, because they are spiritually discerned. So Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw is used of overcoming resistance, unless the Father sovereignly brings them. Now this is going to have, in our church for instance, a big effect on how we do things. Name to wit, we are not wasting our time on human means and methods of trying to bring salvation. Why? They don't work. I can't raise the dead. Me, you know, can we lower the lights and let's play as I am one more time. I really don't want to belittle the whole altar call mentality and the whole engineering of manipulation, because it's well-meaning people passionately desiring the salvation of souls, but they believe that they can and they must secure it by their means. And I think that accounts for a lot of the sheer wackiness going on in churches today, because it's not working, and they don't believe in the power of the gospel, so they got to get people to come to church by raffling houses. And then they have this big emotional altar call. Sharon and I were at a church that had an altar call family member we were visiting a few years ago, and it went on and on and on. It was torturous. And I said to Sharon, I'm going to go down and get baptized. I can't take this any longer. She says, honey, you're a Presbyterian minister. God will forgive me. Sure enough, like the eighth time through, close your eyes, raise your hand. I don't mean to mock, but it is horrific to me. Some guy gets up, he finally gives in, and they baptized him on the spot. I could not believe it. But what theater it was. It was mesmerizing. That's just one example. The whole thing about the altar call is the belief that if we can induce the outward behaviors associated with an inward change, walking down the aisle and making a pledge to Jesus, raising a hand, signing a card, and those things may in fact be associated with inward change. If we can induce the outward behavior, we may assume the inward change. That is very, very dangerous. And that whole Arminian backdrop to revivalism explains a lot of the weakness of our movement today. The big problem of the evangelical movement is, in my judgment, the majority are not converted. Why? Because you cannot be converted apart from the preaching of the gospel. And we don't preach the gospel because we don't believe in it, and we're using human means to produce human results. Well, what does Peter say? 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. We rely utterly on supernatural means that God has promised that he will give power to bring dead people to life, primary of which is the word of God. So everything we do is the Bible, this, Bible, that. Why? Because I am banking my life's work on the power of the Word of God to resurrect the dead. And if I'm wrong, then I will have lived in vain. But I do not believe that's wrong. We believe in prayer. We believe in the sacred worship of the church and the sacraments. The ordinary means of grace. You'll hear us talk about the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, sacraments. Those things that God has given the church to minister with, because this guy needs a supernatural power to be saved. And that's what our church relies on, supernatural means, because of our belief in total depravity. Let me just say another word about total depravity. It's not a description of the saved person. It's not an excuse for sin. One of my children, when they were young, I was giving verbal discipline to the child who had sinned, and he said to me, Daddy, I cannot help myself, I am totally depraved. The theologically trained 5-year-old pastor's child. And I said, I thought that you had made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Daddy, I have. Well, then you're regenerate, and I'm going to give you a fourth means of grace, namely my hand applied to your bottom, because you are able not to sin. And so total depravity is a description of man in sin before he's converted. Now, are we still dogged in every part of our faculty with sin? Yes, but there's a competing power, the life of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we still have this. A friend of mine said, not only do we argue and teach for total depravity, we live it out. Well, hopefully it's not all we're living out. We have another power as well. Anybody have a question about total depravity? Let me say, this is the issue. The problem with Calvinism, the scandal with Calvinism, is not predestination, it's this. Man wants credit. Man, a humanist, says that I don't like that description, and I want to be told I can do something. And I want to be told what it is I can do. We were watching Wizard of Oz the other night. And what does the wizard say to Dorothy and her three friends? You're going to go on a quest. And you're going to get the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West. And you have the great scene with that. Don't you love it when they're marching in and all that? And they throw the bucket of water and she turns into sugar. And they get the broomstick and they come back. Man wants to perform a quest, wants to do something. And the Bible would be so obnoxious as to say there's nothing you can do, you're dead. You need a resurrection. This is where the Arminian and the humanistic rejection of Calvinism take place, right here. Well, I've got to watch my time because I'm getting to unconditional election. Election means choosing. We hold an election, we choose people. The Bible teaches, here, let me just say it right out, that God predestines, that means he decides and ordains beforehand, some to be saved apart from any merit or condition on their part. The Bible teaches, we uphold, that God in eternity past, by his sovereign decree, he predestines, he foreordains that certain persons will be saved by Jesus through faith and that others will not. And people go, who does he think he is? God or something? And the Bible says, yeah, he does. And these elect are known only through a true and saving faith. You will never hear me and have never heard me say, I have good news for you. Some of you are elect, some of you are not. Those of you who are not elect, you might as well leave now because there's no hope for you. And this is how John Wesley taught against it in his famous sermon against predestination. Try, though you might, to climb the mountain of salvation. Devote yourself all your life to the love of Jesus and the pursuit of godliness and the faith in his word. And then these Calvinists teach that when you get to heaven, as your hands grip the top rung, God is going to step on your hand and say, I did not choose you. What's the problem with that description? There is no such person. Because a totally depraved person does not do that, cannot, will not do it ever. There is no person apart from the sovereign grace of God. You may go out this afternoon to our lovely Reedy River Park and talk to humanity, and you will find for yourself. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I'm not. Do you want to honor God with your life? Do you like the Bible? They do not. They are not seeking after God, and neither was I, and neither would you be. We are dead, and there is no such person. What did God say to Israel of old? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It is because the Lord loves you. It is because of something in God, not because of something in me, that I'm saved. You go, Rick, you went to college. I did go to college, University of Michigan. Your roommate, was he Christian? No. Is he a Christian now? Actually, one of them is, but we'll use another one. Why are you a Christian and he is not? You can say, well, I heard the gospel, and he did not. Not true. He heard the gospel. Well, why did we both hear the gospel, and I responded, and he did not? It must be either because God sovereignly chose me instead of him for his own purposes, for his own glory, or there was something in me, right, that made me more amenable, more likely, more willing. And then, we'll say, this is why I said it last week, that the Arminian may say glory to God, but not glory to God alone. Yeah, it's because of God's work, but you know, it's true, there was something in me. Well, there better be, and you're going to rely on that, and there isn't. And so, no, it's an unconditional, because he loves you. It's because of something, we are saved because of something in him. Now, let's, here are, again, this is by no means does our position hang on these verses, although they would be utterly sufficient. The Bible is shot through with this. But let me give you these. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, he chose us in him, that is in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Before creation, God chose those who are his people. He did so out of his own love. With a purpose, to be sure, that we would be holy. By the way, if you're not holy, if you're not pursuing holiness, do not think that you're elect. If you, I think I mentioned it, was it last week's sermon? A guy came to me and said, my doctrine's perfect, but I feel nothing. I'm not growing. I said, you're not saved. If that's true, if there's nothing holy happening in your life, and this is the problem of the easy believism of the evangelical revival movement. If we are living just like the world and there's no holiness in us, we're just proving that we are, so far as we know, we're not elect. The elect are known by the family trait of holiness. To be sure, increasing holiness, you know, any holiness will show it. He predestined us for adoption. According to what? According to God foreseeing that I would believe? According to the purpose of his will. Paul's just, I like to think of Paul, he's in prison with his secretary going, just start giving me sovereign words, and we're going to write them in here. Counsel of his will, purpose, according to the purpose of his plan, the plan of his sovereign election. It's just every predestination word you can think of is in this passage. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to what? The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. A beautiful statement of how God chose us in eternity past. Now, here's the question. How do we know that we're elect? And I have to say that Satan takes these things and makes them a bane to us. One thing that Satan will do is he'll cause you to lie awake at night going, I'm not elect, I'm not elect. The way that you know you're elect is how? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there elect persons who do not believe? Yes, but they're going to. They haven't believed yet. because God, having chosen them, sent his Son to die for them and will send his Spirit to regenerate them. But if you, look, and you can know, I don't know you. I know you, but not that well. But you can know whether you believe in Jesus or not. And if you do, that means the only reason you believe in him is because you're one of the elect. And so we do preach, believe in the Lord Jesus. You're going to hear me this morning. Preach, believe in the Lord Jesus. Confess your sins. That is the mark of election. Calvin said, when God wrote our names in the book of life, electing us in eternity past, he wrote a receipt to give to us. And that receipt is called saving faith. Saving faith, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's the certificate that you present at the door. And he checks the books. And all who have the certificate have their name in the book. The elect are those who believe. He chose us in Christ. Now let's open our Bibles now to Romans 9. Oh, here's mine. Because here, now I was saved in 1990, I was 30 years old, by the preaching of Hosea chapter 3 in an evening service. So imagine the excitement with which I went to church the next Sunday morning. And I knew for the first time I was going to church as a born-again believer. And I was so eager to rejoice at the preaching of God's word. And the preacher opened his Bible to Romans 9. And the first sermon I ever heard as a Christian was on predestination. I almost apostatized right then and there. I was utterly appalled at such an assault on the citadel of my humanism. But here it goes. Paul has been talking about the security of salvation. Romans 8 concludes with that great statement, I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels or demons can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that raises the question, oh yeah, what about the Jews? Didn't they lose their salvation? And Paul's going to answer that question in part by saying it was never the case that all the Jews were saved. And he makes the point that the Bible teaches that God predestined and even told us in the Old Testament that he chose some Jews and not others. And he uses the example of Jacob and Esau, who you know are twins. Esau came out first and Jacob second. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though we were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. They're not even born yet. They haven't done anything. And yet their eternal destiny was already decided, according to the Old Testament, Genesis 25. Not by works, but because of his call, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. Now the Arminian preacher says, see, it's service, not salvation. Read the context. It's all about salvation. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what's the objection? Somebody give it to me. That's not... Did you ask for fairness? Did I hear an appeal to justice? Well, then, goodbye to you. Because if fairness is what you want, guess what? That leaves only one option, and that option is condemnation. Did you say justice? And Paul says, no, we're talking about salvation. And that, my friends, is mercy. And by its very definition, mercy is never earned. It is always sovereignly given according to the choosing of him who gives it. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, salvation, depends on not on human will or striving or execution, exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And he goes on in the verses I don't quote there to talk about the potter and the clay. You know, Jeremiah had talked about God's the potter, we're the clay. What role does the clay have in determining what it's going to be? None. It is the recipient of the work of its maker. And so are we. And here's objection number two. What is it? How can you blame the sinner? And here are the instructions, very good. You know, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? At this point, Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored? Here's where he's saying, you stand before God demanding that he grant you the rights of your humanism, and he refuses to do so. And I want to say this tenderly, because I have been through this myself, but God wants to slay our human pride. He wants us to get on our knees before him and say, "You are God, I am the creature." I love to say Job, as Job was finally brought to say, I am going to put my hand over my mouth, and what you say is what's going to determine my truth. You ask me, what does it mean to be a Calvinist? What does it mean to be Reformed? Here's my answer from this, that I believe not what I think should be true, right? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, fair enough. But is that what we believe, what you and I think ought to be true? It is not, I believe not what I wish was true. What do I believe? Let God be true and every man a liar. I believe what the Word of God declares to me to be true. And yeah, I may struggle with understanding it. And we will. But it starts with me submitting, surrendering my humanism and saying, Lord, I know that you are a theist, not a humanist. And God believes that the greatest good is not that the most people would be saved. And the Bible does not say that. What is the greatest good? The fullest display of the glory of God. God made the creation for the display of the perfections of the glories of his attributes and not just the ones that we want. In my flesh, how do I think about God's wrath? Even as a Christian, I struggle with it. I have unsaved family members, and I do lie awake at night sometimes thinking of them in hell, and I know the Bible's teaching about hell, and boy, it's a hard thing for me to think about. So what do? I get out of bed and pray for their salvation and pray for God to give me more guts in witnessing to them, right? And I struggle with it. But does God struggle with his wrath? No. God wants his wrath to be glorified because it's part of who he is. He wants to be known fully. And how does God glorify his wrath? By exercising it. And so he has, according to the Bible, ordained people to receive it. God is love, and so he wants his love to be known. He exercises his love. God is just, and if God did not exercise his justice would not be glorified. So it is with all of God's attributes, and the greatest good for a theist is the fullest display of the glory of God's attributes. That was an awful lot to ask you to swallow, I know. Unfair. It nullifies free will. So you think that we're puppets. What's our answer? We believe in will. We believe in human volition. These are choir members leaving, not Arminians objecting to my teaching. If you are an Arminian, I hope you're not insulted. I don't mean to. I really don't. Believe me, I understand. But let's talk about free will. Chapter and verse, my friend. Chapter and verse. Where does the Bible say we have a free will? It says we do not have a free will. We believe in will. We believe we make choices. They're real choices. We make them. But free will presumes that I have a range of options available to me. And as a dead man, I'm alive to some things, and those are the things I choose. Sin, pride, the world. But I am not, apart from regeneration, free to choose God. I am not able to do it. And so Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so we categorically deny the humanistic doctrine, never taught in Scripture, assailed throughout Scripture, the doctrine of free will, we reject. So you think we're puppets. We didn't say that. Who is the person whose life was not only predestined in detail, but it was pre-recorded in minute detail? Can you think of such a person? Give me a name of a person whose life was pre-recorded in minute detail. Jesus of Nazareth. Was he a puppet? Because his life was pre-recorded? No. You and I are Americans, so we use football analogies. So if the ball's on the 20, it's 80 yards that way and 20 yards that way. So we go, if it's 100% sovereign, then there's no human responsibility. And the Bible says they're just different categories. It is 100% the sovereignty of God, his sovereign ordination and choosing, and it is 100% our responsibility. Not that we have the ability, but we have the responsibility. And so we act volitionally, and we teach that completely, although it's not a free will. As Jonathan Edwards pointed out, my will is dictated by my desires. Isn't that right? Honey, how many times have you heard me order mayonnaise? How many times? Zero. Why? Is my nature free to order? Is there anything stopping me from ordering mayonnaise? I said the word, mayonnaise. I can do it. Can I order it? Why have I never ordered mayonnaise? I hate it. And I never will what I hate, right? I never do. And so the problem is that man hates God. The natural man is at enmity with God, Romans 8, 13, I think. And so the will is a reflection of the thoughts and desires, and we're constrained by them. But we believe in human responsibility. The great verse to destroy election is Joshua 24, 15. Choose now, who you will follow this day. We believe that verse. You must choose. But it's not a free will, but it is an exercise of volition. And so divine sovereignty is not opposed to human responsibility. Let me make it, I know I'm giving you too much, but let me say it another way. Where the divine and the human meet, there's always mystery. Was Jesus a man? Yeah, is Jesus a man? Excuse me. What percent man is he? 100%. Is Jesus God? What percent God is he? 100%. We're going, Pastor, that's 200%. No, that's just different things. Well, where's the line? If we were to look at Jesus, I'm going to face this way as I say this. If we were to look at Jesus and try to draw a line on him, could we show where the human and the divine touch and meet? No. It's a mystery how they come together. Is the Bible written by men or by God? Yes. They are both true at the same time. So it is with divine predestination and sovereignty and human responsibility. You teach a dark determinism. No, we don't. Jesus was not a puppet, and neither are you. It destroys the motive to evangelism. If we believe that God has already decided, why would we do anything? Well, that's Satan will preach that to us, but we're to reject it. Because, I mean, we will, as Calvinists, in our laziness and sin and with the help of Satan, go, oh, you know, I'm tired. I'm not going to witness God's predestination anyway. That's not the Bible. In fact, predestination is the only biblical motive to evangelism, because unless God has elected people and he's going to have them saved, how could I ever save any totally depraved person? But I preach knowing the elect are out there. It's like Paul in Corinth. I love Acts 18 because Paul is not happy with his little sojourn in Corinth. And he is fed up with Corinth. And he wants out of Corinth. And his ministry is not going well in Corinth. And Jesus appears to him and says, I have many people in this place. Keep preaching. I was walking down Park Street in Boston 10, 12 years ago. Only time it's ever happened to me. And I'm walking down the street at night, and a guy stops me and says, you're Richard Phillips. This does not happen to me all the time. You're Richard Phillips. I said, why, yes, I am. He goes, come in and preach. And we were standing outside a Korean Baptist church. They dragged me in. There's like 1,000 people off the street. They throw me in the pulpit, and I preached Acts 18. I have many people in this place. I said, you know, I didn't even know this guy was there, and he's a Christian. God has his elect everywhere, and I preach knowing that he will use the ordinary means of grace. He will use your witness. He will use my preaching, and he will cause the elect to come to faith. If I'm sitting next to someone on a plane and they want to talk about it, I will put my books down. I will presume it is not mere coincidence. I may have a yet unconverted elect person next to me. And it is out of that hope that I witness to the person, not that I'm going to be so strong as to save him. It destroys the motive of sanctification. If we believe this, why don't we just sin? What's the answer? No converted person reasons that way because they're born again. As Paul says at the beginning of Romans 6, you know, how can we who died to sin go on to live in it? It totally misunderstands. But my friends, the key issue, and maybe you're struggling with it, I know this is brief. I've written a book, and there's many other books. I'd be very happy to help you, and really, I'll be nice. Is it biblical? That's where we start. Okay, limited atonement. I did speak on this last week, so I'll try to be brief. Pertains not to the value of Christ's death, but to the efficacy thereof. And the Arminian, everybody limits atonement except for liberals. Liberals don't limit atonement. What do they say? Everybody's going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus died for sin. Actually, it's a natural, it's what you would think if the Arminian view was true. Jesus died for everybody. Everybody's going to sin. The Muslims are going to sin. The Buddhists are going to sin. Why are you people proselytizing? Don't you hate proselytizing? It just doesn't sound very good. And so leave them alone. They're all going to heaven anyway. Well, no evangelical believes that. And so the Arminians limit the efficacy, not the scope. They say Jesus died equally as an atonement for all persons. He put them in a savable situation, but he didn't really save them. They have to exert their sovereign will, the key to salvation, the sovereign free will, and that's how the atonement applies to them. The Bible teaches that it is limited in scope The atonement, by the way, notice I'm distinguishing the atonement. There are universal effects of the death of Christ. Because of the death of Christ, the gospel is preached to all nations. Hospitals are a general result of mankind that comes from the death of Christ. But as atonement, Jesus only died for the elect, but them he atoned, he saved them. They have a very wide bridge, in fact, an infinitely wide bridge that goes halfway across the river. We have a narrower, although vast, bridge that goes all the way over the river. I am praying for them, that's the elect, the people you've given me. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now, the Arminian says to John 17, 9, he's not talking about dying, he's talking about praying. But this is the priestly prayer. And as John Owen so cogently pointed out in The Death of Death, that great book, he says the priest would make a sacrifice and then pray. The same people that he sacrificed for, he prayed for. The sacrificing and the praying always go together. Here the priest says, I am not praying for the world. And he did not make a sacrifice for the world either. Just some examples of limited statements. He shall save his people from their sins. He shall give his life as a ransom for many. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 5 minutes. 5 minutes? It's eight. What about the many? What about the all statements? Read them in context. Just read them in context. Jesus is Savior of the world. John means not Jews only, but non-Jews too. That's just what he means by Savior of the world. So limited atonement. Irresistible grace does not teach that nobody resists grace. People resist grace all the time. Irresistible grace says, and it has to be an I, it's tulip, that at the point of conversion, the unregenerate unbeliever is converted by an irresistible grace. My great example is Matthew 9, 9. Here's Levi, the tax collector. Man, he's heard Jesus preach a million times. I mean, he's sitting at the booth in Capernaum. Just do a search on Capernaum. Everything's happening there. He's heard it. He's seen it. He doesn't care. He wants money. Jesus walks up and says, get up and follow me. Up he comes. The effectual call. We distinguish between the general call. I give the general call. You give the general call on your witness. But the general call has great value because for the sake of the elect, Christ makes it effectual when he's converting people. And didn't if you're an adult convert, you've experienced this. The word became effectual in my life, and I was struck, and I believed, and I responded by a power that was not within me. It was the irresistible grace. And the blasphemous liberal says, oh, it's a violation. You consider it a spiritual rape. And you'll hear Arminians will say, God is a gentleman. He wouldn't violate your free will. Thank the Lord that God is not a gentleman. A gentleman stands by and goes, I wouldn't interfere. Who am I to be socially awkward? God sovereignly comes in, breaks down the door, and he saves. I will change. It's not a violation to do what is said in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. When Lydia is saved in Acts 16, God opened her heart so that she believed. That is not a violation. Praise God, he is not a gentleman. He's a sovereign Savior who gives a new heart. And then perseverance of the saints. We teach that you must, give me numbers, give me minute numbers, Mel. How am I doing? Fine. Oh, I'm good. I'm good to go. You must persevere. Don't get freaked out by this. You having believed yesterday is not good enough. You must believe tomorrow. That's not new news. Look at Colossians 1. If indeed you continue in the faith. And we got all nervous. Oh, there's an if. That makes me nervous. Well, there's a reason why it does. Because you have no confidence in yourself, and that's a good sign. But it says that the elect will persevere. And you go, well, how do I know I'm elect? By believing in Jesus. And so, we'll have a little conversation. I've actually been on the receiving end of this. You ask me, Rick, do you think you're going to heaven? I know I'm going to heaven. Well, you're awfully arrogant, are you? No. Why would you think that you're going to heaven? Because I know in whom I've believed, and I'm confident that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him unto that day. Because by believing in him, I know that I belong to God. The Bible tells me that I'm elect because I know that I believe in him. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And look at 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 to 5 is so great. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We are being guarded, kept by God's power through faith. Now, let's say you abandon the faith. I've had this. Maybe you fall into sin. When Sharon and I were doing college ministry, we had a very dear friend. I'm authorized to tell the story. And she fell grossly into sin, sexual sin and whatnot, and she abandoned the faith. And she came and she visited me, and I was a novice pastor then, so I stupidly said, "Oh, you love Jesus. Remember that night when you cried when I was preaching and we sang that song? And remember how your heart was lifted up? See, you're a believer." She goes, "I don't believe and I love sin." And here I am trying to persuade her she's a believer. There's no basis for salvation, for security and assurance, apart from a living faith in Jesus. And what I finally said to her the second time she visited was, "I have to take you on your word. Tremble, because unless you repent, you will perish." And she later told me that was the best thing anybody ever said to her. And it was later that she repented and she came back to faith, and God was kind enough to make me the instrument of that, because we really care about this young woman. And what's the difference between a backslider and an apostate? Well, a backslider is elect. How can you tell the difference? The backslider repents. Now, some of you have family members who maybe have apostatized. You need to pray that they will repent. And if they are saved, if they are elect, they will repent. But we don't know unless they do. Well, how can you tell the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter repents. First of all, this tells us, hey, we're not to be slackers. We have to believe. We have to live the Christian life. We have to bear fruit to have assurance. And if we're not bearing fruit, we need to be worried about that. But as we're worried about it, we need to trust God, that as we trust him, he will keep us safe. And the answer to concerns about our eternal security is faith in the Bible's teaching of salvation. Okay, my last slide. It's a great Trinitarian statement. Unconditional election is the Father's ordaining. Limited atonement is the Son's accomplishment. Some like to call it particular redemption. It's a better term. What's its weakness? No L. We need an L. Irresistible grace is the Spirit applying. My friends, the Trinity always works together. It is not true, it cannot be true, that the Father would have ordained some for salvation and the Son would not have died for them. And it is not possible that the Father would have ordained and the Son should have died for them and the Spirit should not follow through and should have brought them to salvation. This whole notion that Christ may have died for some for whom the Spirit does not apply redemption is an affront to the Trinity. The result is a sure and certain salvation for the elect. And we can know that's us by the simple expedient of believing in Jesus. But I dare you to do it. It can only be done by the power of God's grace. The result is that all the praise and the glory will belong to God. And we'll want to live for him as our salvation rests in him. Boy, that was an awful lot at one time. I'd be happy to talk with you. You can join our church not believing that. I really sincerely welcome. Maybe you're mad. Maybe you're questioning. Maybe you're doubting. You can email me. I have time to talk with you about it. I've written a book about it that might help you. But you need to know that Second Presbyterian Church would be glad to be burned to the ground before we gave this up. And God help me, I would give my body to the stake before I ever abandoned any of these things. Because this is the gospel hope of a sovereign grace of a God who is God and a God who saves sinners. Let's pray. Well, Father, we now ask your blessing on your word and the teaching thereof. Lord, help my insufficiency as a teacher and us as hearers. Father, maybe this would just cause us to go back to these verses and maybe write down these verses and read them and meditate on them. Father, let you be true. Let your word be what we believe. And Father, we know that your word is life because you're a sovereign, saving God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.